So we started this sermon series in Matthew, walking with Jesus through the Bible and stuff like that. And we've been talking all the way through this. We talked about the beginning, Sermon on the Mount. We just finished this 2 weeks ago. Today we're picking up with this next part of it. It's actually, Matthew's like doing this day in the life of Jesus. And it started with the Sermon on the Mount. It's a Sabbath day. Started with the Sermon on the Mount on that morning. The rest of the day, he kind of unfolds as he goes back to his hometown in Capernaum. There's healings along the way. Jesus shows just how much he cares about people, how much he loves people as he's going through this process. But it's just kind of a day in the life of Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus was. And so we pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, and it just says this. When he came down from the mountain from preaching to all the different people, right? Great crowds were following him. And this was the height of his popularity. I mean, he was just surrounded by people all the time, not just because he was a great teacher, but because he healed people, because he cast out demons, because he brought back sight, because this guy was just incredible at changing people's lives. And behold, as he's heading back to Capernaum on the road, right, a leper came and to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You know, one of the ways I think to get the most out of scripture is to try to sometimes read yourself into the story. And so just for a few moments, I want you to read yourself into the leper for a second and what it must have been like. Leprosy was a big deal back in the day. There was no cure for it. When it would talk about leprosy, it was Hansen's disease, which is what we call leprosy today, but it was also some of the other skin diseases that people would get along the line. And there was, you know, for those other things that weren't Hansen's disease, there was some times where the people got free from it. And there was a whole process set up in Leviticus where you could go to show yourself at a priest, right? And he could check you out for like 8 days to make sure that skin disease didn't come back. And if you were cleared of the disease, you could go back into society. And so there's a whole process for it. But from the other Gospels, we learned that this was a pretty advanced stage of leprosy. If you know anything about leprosy, you know that sometimes appendages fall off, like fingers and toes, and they're just missing. You know that the skin gets lumpy and scarred because of its attack against the body. And you know it's miserable, and you know it's painful, and you know it kills people. This guy was advanced along, and so probably all that was part and parcel of this guy that somehow heard Jesus was preaching on the mountain and knew he lived in Capernaum and stationed himself along that road on the way back so that he could see Jesus. Somehow this guy, too, he had heard Jesus' teachings in the past. He had heard about some of the miracles he had done, and he believed him to be somebody that could heal. He believed that he had the power to change his life, to heal his disease. From the other Gospels, too, we learn that he was almost at the point of death. And so, not just advanced, but he's looking in the mirror at the end of all things. So somehow he cobbles his way there, and it had to be a painful journey to get to that side of the road. Oh, just let me add a couple more things about being a leper. If you were a leper, you were cast outside society. You couldn't live in the cities. You couldn't live in the towns. You have to live in uninhabited places. You couldn't have any contact with somebody. And if you had to come back into town for some reason, you had to cry, unclean, unclean, so that everybody would know that you were there, so that everybody could avoid you because nobody wanted to get leprosy. And leprosy was somewhat contagious at that time, and at this time too, but it was contagious. And so nobody would come within 10 feet of these guys when they were crying unclean. It could be a huge marketplace with all sorts of people. If this guy somehow walked through town and he wasn't supposed to be there, everybody would clear the way. So this guy makes his way to the middle of the road, and this whole throng of people is coming. Jesus is leading the way, right? But there's people all around him. And all of a sudden, he starts crying, unclean, unclean, so that everybody would know that he was there in the middle of the road, and people just stopped. I'm trying to think of something that would be an equivalent, I guess, like COVID on max or something like that, where you're afraid of getting what they got. But not only add to that a homelessness and a dirtiness and just a grossness to the whole thing, because as you're looking at this individual, they're just struggling. And he's crying unclean, unclean, and it continues on for a second, and it says, and behold, the leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Sometimes I think we go to God in prayer and we demand a lot of stuff. God, I need your help with this. Could you do this for me? It's almost like we're going down our to-do list. I really need help over here. God, I'm freaking out of this. I need your help over here. And we don't always come with humility, right? Sometimes it's just, God, help. This guy comes in humility, just understanding his state, understanding he was a cast out from society, understanding that nobody really cared about his plight, understanding that Jesus probably shouldn't even waste the time. And I'm sure there's others in the crowd saying, just let this guy go. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. He was humble enough to say, you know, I get it, Jesus, if you don't want to. And I accept that. No, it's a couple months, I probably won't be here. But if you will, if you're willing to change my life, please. And then I don't want you to miss this next part. It goes, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. So the whole throng stops 10, 20 feet away because they don't want anything to do with this guy. But Jesus keeps walking right up to him. And then it says he touched the leper. Who in the world touches a leper? You're going to get the disease. You're going to be unclean at the very minimum. You're not going to be able to go back in and worship at the temple or anything for at least a day. And he goes up and he touches him and he says, I will. In other words, it is my will. Be clean. Be healed. And it says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In other gospels, it was a complete cleansing. The appendages came back, the scars and the lumpiness just erased. It wasn't there anymore. He was completely healthy all the way through. And the people looked at it and were amazed. When you read stuff like this, what I don't want you to miss, I wanted you to read yourself into the leper just for a second, and just add to that just the loneliness of being in uninhabited places. I mean, you didn't have contact with your family hardly. You didn't have contact with your friends. You would have been out of sight, out of mind, and ultimately forgotten as you continued to get worse and worse. They would have looked at you with just sorrow and pity, and eventually they just couldn't stand it anymore, and the only people you had contact with was other lepers that were struggling with the same thing that you did. This guy probably hadn't been touched by anybody that wasn't a leper in years. But Jesus went right up to him in the midst of the mess that he called his life, in the midst of the mess of his physical condition, in the midst of his mess of him being unclean and somebody nobody should talk to kind of thing. Jesus goes right up and says, I don't care how messy your life is right now. I love you. I care about you. And it is my will to heal you. It's a reminder that you can't out-sin God's grace. That our life is never too messy where God doesn't want to enter into it and change everything. Medj tells me a story about one of his friends that went to war, and he was in Iraq and he fought and he did different things there. And when he got back, Mike invited him to church and said, man, I'd love for you to come. And his friend said to him, I can't. I've just done things that not even God can forgive. I've just seen things. I can't. He looked at himself as unworthy, right? I'm so irredeemable that not even God can forgive the stuff that has gone on before. Not even God can forgive me. I'm sure the leper was almost in that case. Like, I'm a mess. Nobody cares. I'm outcast in society. My life is so messy. I don't know if Jesus even wants to try with me. But again and again, Jesus says, no, life is too messy. No, sin is too great. And he walks right up to this guy and he touches him to show his care, to show his love, to show his power and heal him completely. Guys, your life is never too messy for God. He is a parent that looks down on you and he loves you as his kid. There's nothing he won't do for you. And all the way through it in the Gospels, right, Jesus never turned away somebody that approached him for healing. Never turned anybody away. In other words, you are always important to him. He says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, he said, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them. So Jesus gave him a command. It wasn't a suggestion. He says, don't say anything. Just go get checked by the priest. There's that whole process from Leviticus. It's an 8-day process, but show them that you don't have it anymore. And they'll say that you can go back into society. You can go back home, be with your family. You can go be with your friends. It's like it never happened, right? Just go get this done. And it will be a testimony to those priests that I healed you. And they would have verified the healing. But whatever you do, just don't go broadcasting it. I mean, obviously you can tell your family, they're going to notice there's a little difference. You look different than last time, right? Yeah, I mean, they're going to see that. You can tell your friends too, they're going to notice the same thing, right? But just don't go broadcasting it to everybody, because if the Pharisees hear, the teachers of the law hear, they're going to hear about the stuff that I've been doing. They're going to hear about people putting their faith in me. They're going to be scared, they're going to be threatened, and they're going to shut this whole thing down. He goes, right now I can do anything. I can go into the synagogues and I can preach. And I can go out in the streets, at any street, right, in any town and preach. And everybody hears that message. And I have so much access to so many places. And people are hearing my word and they're coming to faith. Just if you do me this one favor, just don't broadcast it too much. And this guy heard that. And he went and told everybody. I mean, he was well-intentioned. He had just been healed. I don't know how long he'd been struggling with it. He was so excited. He was telling everybody what Jesus had done. People were coming to faith because he was telling everybody what he had done. But from the other Gospels, we learn that the consequence to him doing that was that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did shut him down. No longer allowed him to teach in the synagogues freely. They no longer allowed him to go into towns freely because there was always opposition at every front. He had to work around the margins. He had to work outside of camp. He had to kind of choose his times where he'd go into the city. It just wasn't the same. He was limited. I'm sure this guy had good intentions. And I'm sure he felt as he was sharing the story and people were coming to faith that he was doing God's work. But good intentions don't ever make disobedience equal obedience. What do they say about good intentions? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So he had given him a command and the guy just totally blew it off. We understand why he did. But then it complicated the rest of Jesus' ministry moving forward. Again, the same day as this is on the Sabbath. And the other thing I want you to know is you weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. It was a big one of those laws in the Talmud. It was one of those things that the Pharisees were sticklers about. And if you worked on the Sabbath, you were sinning, right? I mean, not against the Bible, but against the Talmud. And you can't do those kind of things. And but here Jesus is right after giving this huge talk to a bunch of people walking along the road and healing this guy on the Sabbath. And taking away his leprosy and saving this man's life. And people were blown away. When he entered Capernaum, so he finally got to the outskirts of Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." You know, from the other Gospels, it wasn't exactly the centurion that came. He sent a delegation of Jews from the synagogue, the elders of the synagogue, to go to Jesus and implore this whole thing on his behalf. You learn a little bit about the centurion from the other Gospels. He was, a centurion just means he was in charge of 100 other fighters and stuff like that. He was, I guess, like a sergeant or a major or something like that, but he was in charge of 100 people. He was well respected because of that position, but he was hated by the Jews because he worked for Rome, or in this case, Herod Antipas. But he had done so much good. He had given money to build the synagogue in Capernaum. He had, some commentators believe that he'd even become a proselyte, which means he went through catechism and all that kind of stuff to learn about God. It was clear that he understood who God was, and it was clear that he believed in God. And these elders of the Jews were giving the testimony on behalf, like, you've got to do this for him. He's a good guy. So in one case, he was a Gentile warrior, right? A centurion that was despised by the Jewish community. And on the other side, he was one of the good ones, right? He had done all this for the church. And I just want you to understand, even when you became a proselyte, right? You had gone through catechism and the whole thing. You love the Lord. You love God, right? You still weren't welcomed into the Jewish synagogues because you were a Gentile. It was never quite good enough. I don't know if you've ever been in those situations where no matter what you did, it wasn't quite good enough with a parent, with a teacher, with a boss. No matter how hard you tried, everybody else sees your hard work. Everybody else knows what you've been doing. Everybody else is encouraging you along the way. But not with that one person. If you get that feeling, you get a sense of this centurion. He had done so much for the church or for the synagogue in Capernaum. He had spent so much time learning about God. These elders of the church were speaking on his behalf. Everybody saw it. And yet, if Jesus were to go to his house, it would be a scandal. Jew of good standing would go into a Gentile's house. It was just the rules, right, that the Pharisees and Sadducees had set up in the Talmud. It was just one of those things, I guess, to protect them, but it ended up just being an excuse to hate all assortments of people. See, back in the day, they had hatred too, and they objectified people too. There was the Jews and there was everybody else. We called them the Gentiles. And if you were a Jew, you were saved by God, right? You were part of his family. If you were a Gentile, you were less than. Samaritans were kind of half-breeds. They were still less than, but they were also considered Gentiles. And the Jews avoided them, and the Jews hated them, and the Jews didn't care. You added that the Roman soldier bit, and this there was this complication with this. So anyway, the elders are making this on his behalf, and Jesus responds by saying this to him: I will come to heal him. In other gospels, I will come to his house and heal him. Just like with the leper, he wasn't afraid to go against convention and go touch the leper. In this case, he was willing to go to this guy's house. The second he entered, there would be a scandal. The second he entered, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would be going after him. How dare you do that? What kind of person are you that is doing that? They even got mad at going to Matthew's house because he was a tax collector. But Jesus said, I'm going to come and heal him. In other words, you matter more to me than the Sabbath. You matter more to me than the scandal that this is going to create. I heard your prayer. And he could see the centurion's faith, right? And he says, I'm coming. But just about the time before he gets to the house, the other gospels say that the centurion sent out another delegation, just servants and stuff like that, to go to Jesus to give him another chance to kind of rethink this whole thing. You don't have to do this scandal. I think it's awesome that you're willing to come, but you don't actually have to come into my house. I'm not worthy, right? So just, if you just say these words, and this is what he says. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so the centurion's just trying to say, Jesus, he loves the Lord. He's learned about the Lord. He knows the offense that this is going to cause, and he's just saying, Jesus, just say the word. You don't have to come. Just say the word, and I believe that you can heal. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. It doesn't say that Jesus says a lot that he does marvels, but it doesn't often say that he marveled. But he marveled at the words of this guy, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Not even his disciples who followed him 24/7. Everybody else believed that Jesus had to be present, that he had to touch him, that he had to do something, right? We've done a lot of anointings in this church over the last 15 years or so, and in anointing, just so you know, is when you come in, if you have a sickness, if you have cancer, if you have whatever the deal is, whatever the malady, and you come in, and we have elders of the church and leaders of the church pray over you, and it's kind of James 5 where it says, and now I'll make the sick person well, and it's all those different things. And we've seen God do just extraordinary things really over the years. We've seen him heal people completely without even medical intervention. They come in with bone marrow cancer, they leave without bone marrow cancer. They come in with needing a brain shunt, they leave without needing a brain shunt. They go into the next doctor's appointment, they can't find evidence of the disease or whatever it was. And we also see him healed a lot through surgeries and through medicine and through those different kinds of things. We see him bring things into remission. We see him just even give people just this supernatural peace that allows them to endure the difficulty and praise God in the midst of the difficulty and know that he's got them. And there's times where we've seen nothing, right? Neither wasn't his will, and that's often the case. Sometimes his will is to bring us home, and sometimes his will is to have us struggle through things, to learn about him in a different way, And sometimes it's just a lack of faith in the part of people that come forward, I'm sure. But we've seen extraordinary things. But one of the things I've noticed is sometimes people believe that the power comes from the oil. And it does say it in James to put the oil in with the word. And it's not really a sacrament. But they think it's something about the oil, but it's not. The oil doesn't have the power. God's word has the power. That prayer of faith has the power. It is God, not the oil, right? Not the touch. But it is God who is healing. And this centurion got that. All you got to do is say the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light, he says, and there was light. Be clean, and he was clean. Jesus just needs to share the word. And again, it's a reminder of how important God's word is. It's why we look at it as the word of God. It's why we treat it as the word of God, as authentic, as inerrant, as important to the salvation of people who read through it. It's not something to be diminished. It's not something to be erased or added to. It's something to treasure, is his words to us. And not only does he share that the centurion is worthy, that he's not one of the irredeemables. And just quickly, that's what a bunch of this section is, this whole idea of irredeemables. Who's the irredeemables in our society? Well, if you're a U of A fan, maybe it's the ASU fans. I mean, I don't know, right? If you're a Republican, maybe it's the Democrats. If it's a Democrat, maybe it's the Republicans. But whoever it is that we objectify in this world, And the second we objectify them, the second we excuse ourselves from not trying with them, not having to care about them, not having to worry about their eternity, the second we close our hearts off toward that whole segment of people. These are people that Israel had written off. This is people that they had objectified. They were not worthy. They were not important. They were not worthy of coming in and worshiping the Lord, being part of his people. But Jesus again and again says, no, I've come for anybody, everybody who will put their faith in me. And that's an important piece. And I say that because, especially in men's group, we've talked about this, but we get in the sense of that person's evil. Well, no, they're a person who does evil things. But that doesn't make them irredeemable. All it takes is confession, repentance, right? Giving themselves to the Lord, and everything can change. Nobody is irredeemable until they die, and then they're in one of those two places. Satan, perhaps, and his angels are irredeemable. But everybody else has a shot. Everybody else has a chance. And if everybody else has a chance, then you keep trying. It's not okay to turn your hearts off. It's not okay to not care. And Jesus shows us this in spades. And it matters more when we think about our own life, when we think about some of the horrible things that we've done, and we think about the judgment that should be upon us or the judgment that is upon us, and we feel that and we hate that. But in the midst of that, Jesus comes to us in the midst of our yuck, in the midst of that place of hardship. And he says, I care. I will be clean. And he says, truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I had a professor at seminary, Dr. Nagel. He was from England, and he was old school, and his hair was thinning more than mine, and he would walk around class like this, thinking really hard, but he was an amazing preacher, or amazing teacher as well. And when it came to this section, he would say, how big is your Jesus? And I say that in light of what I talk about a lot of times. We put Jesus in a box, right? And you think about the things we put in that box. Most of us here, we'd put in the fact that we're forgiven of our sins, right? We do it every service. We believe that when we sin, God will forgive us because of Jesus. And so most of the time when we sin, we say, sorry, God, and we just know that he forgives us. We don't even worry about that. Sometimes what we do is so bad that it takes a little bit of apologizing, right? But then we finally receive it, and we trust him for it. By the way, we just need to ask once, and he hears and he forgives. But we also believe that when we die, we're going to go to heaven because that's what he's promised if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we'll go there. And so most of the time, we just count that as fact, right? We don't even worry about it those moments are where we start reflecting on our life and we start worrying about, does God really forgive? But most of the times, we don't struggle with those, and those are in the box, right? But is God answering our prayer always in the box? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Is knowing that he is with you every step of the way always in the box so that you're never alone? Is his working behind the scenes for your good and his glory always in the box? Or do we freak out at every new moment's catastrophe? What do we keep in the box? And what Professor Nagel would say is, Jesus isn't in a box, right? And all these stories are just trying to pound away some of those sides of this box that we keep Jesus in. And then he goes on to say, your Jesus is as big as you'll let him be. As big as the box that you put him in. So stop putting him in a box. Stop pretending there's things that he can't do. Stop pretending that he doesn't care about your lives. Stop pretending that he doesn't know exactly how you're feeling and what you're going through. Stop pretending he's not willing to forgive and to heal and to save. Stop pretending that you're irredeemable. So he goes on and he looks at the centurion and he believed in Jesus differently. He didn't believe Jesus had to be there to touch. He just had believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He had to believe he was the Son of God. And if he said it, it would just happen like creation. I tell you, many will come, he goes on, Jesus does, will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's just saying that it's not just the Jews that are coming to faith. I've come for everybody. I've come for Gentile. I've come for Jew. I've come for the leper. I've come for the healthy. I've come for all those that need me. And everybody who puts their faith in me, the kingdom is open to them. And he gives us a picture of a dining table or a banquet table with all the fathers of faith and from the Bible. And then he goes on. He says, kind of contrasts it then. He says, Well, the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about the Jews that grew up in church, grew up in the synagogues, grew up learning about who God was, were part of his line, right? The holy people line. He says, well, the sons of the kingdom who will not believe in him will be thrown into the outer darkness. Darkness is opposed to light, right? Jesus, God is the light. So the further you get into darkness, the farther removed you are from the light, from the forgiveness, from the strength, from the power, from the love. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a reference always to hell, a place of regret, a place of misery, a place of bitterness because of the suffering that they experience. Again, he's just like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying there's one of two places where you go, guys. Trust in me, and heaven is for everyone. And this was news to the Jews, right? They thought only they would be saved, and now Jesus was just giving away salvation to everybody. He was just giving away heaven to everybody, and they were jealous of it, and they didn't like that he was doing it. They had been taught their whole lives it was only them, that they were special, and now Jesus was making everybody special. And they were frustrated about that, but Jesus was, in no uncertain terms, saying, everybody who believes in me will be saved. And the centurion, and to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And again, God completely heals this kid. And he was struggling with paralysis, but I guess of a kind that really caused intense amount of pain, which is why they couldn't bring him to Jesus in the first place. But in that moment, he was healed. And the pain and the paralysis were gone. He was at the point of death in other gospels it talks about. And again, he didn't die. He lived and he was restored. And the guy had to be blown away. Again, on the Sabbath. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, this was toward the evening, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with fever. And we don't know a whole lot about the other disciples, if they were married or not, but we know Peter was. Anyway, they got to his house where they were obviously having dinner, and they saw Peter's mother-in-law, and he saw his wife's concern, and he saw then Peter's concern, and he saw the state of his mother-in-law. And we don't know how long she had been laid up sick. We don't know how severe it was, but we know that she wasn't well. And so he goes over and he touches her on the hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Again, a leper, outcast of society. You got the Gentile centurion, hated so much outside of the society, and even a woman, and it's a different time, right? But they just weren't accorded the same kind of stuff as the guys were back in the day. But again and again, it doesn't matter the healing. He shows, I came for you, whoever you are. And then it says, he touched her hand, the fever left, and she began to serve him. And so not just does he take away the fever, but he took away the tiredness. He took away all the parts of the sickness, and she had a resurgence of energy, and she had felt great, and she kind of sat up, and she's like, what am I doing here? And she just starts serving him. If there was ever a day to take a night off, that was it. But she gets up and starts serving him, I'm sure in appreciation and love for what he had done. That evening, they brought him many who were oppressed by demons and cast out spirits with the word of God and healed all who were sick. The reason so many people brought the sick people in Capernaum to him in the evening was because they wanted to avoid the Sabbath. And as soon as that sun went down, people showed up at the house. And I want you to hear, not only did he cast out demons, right, and heal all the diseases, but it says he healed all who were sick. Everybody who came that night was healed. Everybody mattered. Everybody was important. He cared about everybody, and he changed everybody's life. I can't imagine being a disciple and seeing this day after day after day. Just, I mean, it's not just, oh, wow, Jesus did a miracle, and maybe they believe more. Jesus, when he would heal, would change their life, change their direction, change everything. The leper got to go back into the town, right? The centurion got to see his slave alive, and I can't imagine the amount of people who came to faith in that household as a result. I mean, he changes people's direction, and he still does today. And then Matthew goes on and says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew was always super interested in giving a prophetic line to what Jesus was doing. This was a prophecy about the Messiah. The Messiah would come and he would heal and he would take on these diseases, and that's what Jesus was doing. And then he goes in, this is now a new day. We're going into a new day. And they're at the side of the lake, and it says this. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. It's an interesting thing, right? I mean, this was a teacher of the law, right? This was a scribe. This was somebody that, I don't know, the fellow scribes and teachers of the law were very skeptical about Jesus. At this time, they were even turning against Jesus. They hated Jesus because of the things that he was saying, the things that he was doing. They threatened the scribes and the Pharisees, their whole job. He was saying that it wasn't just the letter of the law. There was actually more and more to it, and so they were embarrassed by Jesus. They just didn't like him as a group, and yet this guy somehow had heard Jesus and had come to faith. He was so moved by the miracles, by what Jesus said, that he just said, I'm all in. And I'll go with you wherever you go. I mean, good times, bad times, it doesn't matter. I've been so excited, I've been so pumped up, I've been so blown away by what I've seen. I'm all in. In the New Testament, when it's talking about leadership, one of the cautions is that you don't put a brand new believer into a place of leadership. Just because they don't know what it is to be a disciple of Jesus yet. They're excited about Jesus. They've given their life to Jesus, but they haven't weathered the storms yet. I mean, just because you're a believer in Jesus doesn't mean that bad things don't happen or that people who are other Christians aren't sometimes a little jerky, right? You just haven't weathered the storms. You haven't had to rely on Jesus to get you through them. You just haven't seen how he turns those things around and brings people back to faith. You haven't seen it. So the second this person gets into leadership and they experience sometimes the yuck, it hurts their faith. So Paul was just warning against that. And here Jesus, you know, he sees everybody. He knows everybody's situation. He sees this guy come into faith. He doesn't want to damper it too much, but he's just saying, buddy, I want you to think about this. I want you to count the cost. And he goes on to say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's just saying, we do a lot of camping as a group, right? We're going from town to town. We don't always get lodging, right? We do a lot of camping. We rough it a lot. We don't have a lot of extra money. We do have some money that, you know, people are helping us with, but we don't have a lot of money. This isn't the Four Seasons. You know, this is our tent on the side of the road. This is those kind of things. And it's not just that it's hard like that, but it's also we're facing increasing opposition, and you know this. You're part of that group of the teachers of the law, the scribes. You know how they hate me. You know how they're threatened by me. You know how they're turning against me. You know the heart of the people when they talk about me. You've heard those conversations. You know this threat is growing. And it's hard being a disciple in the midst of persecution. And by the way, days are long, man. We put in a full 20 hours a day, right? I mean, we're preaching in the morning. We're healing all day long. We're taking care of people. We're trying to set things up for Jesus. He's moving town to town. We've got a full slate of stuff going on. It's not always easy, this road of being a disciple of Jesus. And you guys have been believers. Maybe some of you are new, but for a while. And is it always easy trusting Jesus with your life? Finding peace in the midst of the storm, finding strength when you don't feel like there's an ounce left to give, finding hope in the midst of watching the news, right? Experiencing the peace that comes from forgiveness and that new start, that fresh beginning. I mean, it's not always easy putting him first. It's not always easy trusting him that he's got you in this life. It's sometimes really, really hard. It doesn't say if this guy followed him or not. It just said, I just want you to count the cost. In heaven, it's awesome. In heaven, it's worth it. In heaven is your prize. It's your reward. In heaven, there's no pain and there's no disease and there's no distinction between people. In heaven, it is amazing. But sometimes on this earth, it can be rough. And so I just want you to count the cost as you think about this whole idea of following me. And again, it doesn't say if he did or he didn't. And then another person, this is one of his disciples, just not one of the 12. And so there was a bunch of people that followed Jesus, 120 kind of that surrounded those 12 as well. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my dad, my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And that seems pretty harsh for sure. And it was kind of harsh, right? I mean, one of the things that we know about Jewish society and even our society today is it's important for a son to be at his dad's funeral. If you're the firstborn, it was probably your job to put on the funeral, right? You do all the different things that were required to set that day up, all those different things. It was an expectation of the eldest son. It was an expectation of all the kids to be there at their dad's funeral. And later on, Jesus goes to funerals and he's encouraged others to go to funerals. But here he says something different. And again, he's tailoring this to his audience, to the person that's listening. And he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. It's a confusing statement. And commentaries help a little bit. They gave a few constructions that maybe it is. And first one is that Jesus is here for a mission. He's here for 3 years, 3.5 years to do his ministry. And he wants to bring as many people to heaven as he can, get as many of his kids in heaven as he can. And if you're a parent, how many of your kids do you want in heaven? Like 2 out of 3? 1 out of 3? No, you want all of them, right? So he wants to get every one of these kids in heaven. And he's on mission, and he's got a purpose. And if his dad is dead, right, he's either in heaven or he's in hell. I mean, it's too late to do anything different. He's in heaven or he's in hell. His slate has been decided. It's over. It's done. But if you're living, there's still transformation to happen. There's still somebody who can come to faith. There's still somebody else that they can collect for heaven. And it needs to be about that mission if you're going to follow me. The other idea is if his dad was maybe not dead already, but he was dying and his mom needed help or something like that, and he was just going home to be a help and a support, as I don't know, his dad probably had a few months left to live or something like that, then he was asking for an extended period of time. And Jesus just saying again, I've got to be first. It's got to be about the mission. It's got to be about the ministry. It's got to be about Jesus. And again, the whole heading here is the cost of following Jesus. He says, I need to be most important. And can you imagine a scenario that would be more gut-wrenching in choosing Jesus first over showing up at your dad's funeral? I mean, we go along with things that are important. I love my family. I love God, right? And they can coexist, and I can love them with all my heart, both of them, until they conflict, right? And then I have to choose one. Am I going to side with God, or am I going to side with my kid? I got to decide with God. And then I got to parent my kid. Right? Or money. I love money and we love God, right? We do. Money makes the world go round. And they're great until they conflict. Tithing, right? And then somebody's got to win. It's either God and he's glorified, or it's money and it's glorified. All the way through life, God says, I need to be most important. If you're going to follow me, it needs to be about that. You need to start playing for heaven. There's heaven, which is awesome, and there's hell, which is there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's not even a close in between. You want to end up in heaven. He goes, you've got to trust me. You've got to start playing for something more important. You've got to start thinking beyond the right now. You've got to trust me with your life. And he was just emphasizing that with these guys that wanted to follow him. One guy needed to think about it a little bit more before he jumped on. This is a little bit more serious than I thought, right? And this guy who's already following was like, okay, yeah, he's got to be first. It's a hard teaching, but over and over at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you got to follow me. And if you do, I'll give you everything. He pursues us over and over, and we've seen this with his love. He comes and he heals. He comes and restores. He comes and forgives. He comes and renews. He comes over and over to give us strength. He teaches us about how much he loves us. He shows us about how much he cares. He is all in when it comes to you, and he just asks us to follow, and that's why he's drawing the distinction there. Next week, we'll get into the storm, and that takes away another one of the walls of the box that we put him into, but as for now, let me just pray. God, we love you so much, you know, and as we go through these miracles, it's easy to pass over them and say, yeah, you healed this person, you healed that person, but man, when you start putting yourself in that person's position that was healed, it's just different. You start realizing the difference that healing made in the leper. You start helping him experience the love that Jesus had for him, that he would dare to touch him. It just expanded for that gentleman, Lord, that was healed. Just how much you care, how much you love, how powerful you are. It had to build his faith, and all the miracles were designed to do that. Father, as you come into our lives, we pray that we'd experience the same kind of awe, that peace that we get when we say, I'm sorry, that strength that we get when we come to you in prayer, that hope that we get when we trust that there's something beyond this life and that you've already got it taken care of. Father, help us remember what you've shared with us. Help us remember how invested you are in our life, and give us the strength to trust you with more in our life. That's our prayer today, and we pray it in the name of Jesus.